All right, Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to start about halfway down verse 18. And there's, I don't know if we'll finish our page. There's a lot of really good stuff in this section. That ye may know the hope of his calling. That you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glories of inheritance in the saints. And as we deal with the idea of the hope of his calling, when you see the word hope in conjunction with our salvation, hope is a future tense assurity, a reality, a future tense reality as far as how it actually works out. A hope is not, boy, I sure hope this works out. Boy, I hope it doesn't rain before I get home because I forgot to put the car windows up. I hope it doesn't, you know, that isn't biblical hope. When we're dealing with the doctrine of salvation and we see the idea of hope in the Scripture, we're dealing with something that is future and we are looking forward to it, but it is a certainty. It's as just as certain as if it's already happened. And when we talk about the blessed hope and some of these other things that are in conjunction with this idea, use that idea of hope. The hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. See, we haven't received our inheritance yet. And yet we've been told what it is. And it's something we know we're going to get if we have put our faith and trust in Christ. That it is a guarantee. Right now, we have our sins forgiven. We have the down payment of the Holy Spirit of God, that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. We are kept by the Holy Spirit of God. And that is God's down payment on us, his earnest on us. And since God is doing the buying, and the Bible says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, which is the fulfillment of the redemption. That what God has started, he will complete. You cannot lose your salvation, number one. And number two, the inheritance is a guarantee because God has guaranteed it in the person of his Son and demonstrated it with the earnest of the Spirit. So we have this to look forward to, and that you may realize the riches of this inheritance, the things which we hope for. Our inheritance paid for on Calvary and glorification, which is really the consummation of our salvation. It's kind of, I mean, as a believer, it's hard to imagine life before we were Christians. If you know the Lord for any length of time, how did I get by before? How did I stagger through life before I was a believer? How did I manage? I mean, just I was just so lost, you know. And you can't imagine going back and thinking about what would that be like? Because we are so used to having the Spirit's guidance, we are so used to having this peace and this source of strength, we are so used to that. And going back to where we were in so many ways on our own. And so we look at our present standing as Christians and think, this is just wonderful. This is great. I have this huge extended family and that loves me even more than my real family in a lot of cases. I have this power. I have this source of comfort. I have this hope. And if this is all I got, this would be pretty good. But I'm going to get a lot more. That this is just the first little tiny bit. And that we will have, because the struggle with the Christian, the longer you're a Christian, the closer you walk with the Lord, you realize that I would recommend that you read Christian biographies. And I don't mean, you know, some sports star that, you know, that's still around. Read the biographies of people who are dead. And the reason I recommend that is because you know they finished well. Read biographies of people that have gone before. And usually you will find is that they the issue that they if they're going to reveal their inner self at all, because a lot of them are based on diaries and journals and so on, that the thing they wrestle with is not the big picture out there. They pray for that. And they look at that as their field of ministry and their field of opportunity and all this other stuff. But that isn't what they struggle with. They struggle with this. They struggle with their inner self. They struggle with temptation. They struggle with all that. And the reason I encourage you to read biographies is because it's an affirmation that even the most godly wrestle with the same things we wrestle with. And there's going to come a day when we will be delivered from that. And I know some people think, boy, I get those that palace, and I got that mansion over the hilltop, because it says so in the song, and the streets of gold, and all this, and we still have this sort of a spiritual materialist mindset, you know. And the reality is that we will be with the Lord forever, that we will be delivered from the temptations that we have wrestled with this whole life, and never again to be subject to those things. And that is a great blessing. And those who have walked long with the Lord, that becomes more and more the focal point. That becomes the goal. To see Him and to be delivered from what I've had to deal with in this life. Not so much my surroundings as me. What I deal with on the inside. That the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And so we deal with glorification and the perfection of the body, and the perfection of that which is immaterial. The part of us that is not tangible, that we will have not just forgiveness, but this sin nature is gone. And a couple of other things. Look at, again, at verse 18. What else is part of our inheritance? Well, if you look in your outline, number 4, you have kingdom. Kingdom. When I was growing up, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. My folks had split up when I was 4, and when I was out with my dad, I had a sort of a kind of Christian home. But when I was with my mother, there was absolutely nothing. And you watch television, and you see them, and so you had this sort of nebulous idea that when we die, we have heaven for all eternity, and we get wings and a harp, you know. And I want you, that is not what we will have. I suppose if you really have to have a harp, you know, God will give you a harp. But that is not what it's going to be like. As far as what is heaven? Now, to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord, and until the establishment of the kingdom, we will be with God wherever heaven may be. But where will we be spending eternity? On earth. We will be there for the millennium, because we return with Him. When He rules and reigns over this earth, and you have some fix and repair of all the ravages that took place during the tribulation. And He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. But you will still have a world that is plagued with sin. You will still have those who survive the tribulation, that come into the millennial kingdom in mortal flesh. They will bear children, and their children will bear children, and so on, filling the world again with people who need to be saved just like you and I do. And a great multitude of them, because Satan is bound and Christ is ruling and reigning, they never will put their faith and trust in Christ, but sin is kept under control. And then, of course, when Satan is released, we have this in Revelation chapter 20. He is released, and there's this great temptation and the shortest war on earth, where this vast multitude of people armed with, you know, torches and pitchforks and that kind of thing gather around Jerusalem to overthrow Christ, and you have fire come down from heaven and devours them, and it's all over. And then you have the new heaven and the new earth. And that's when you have the redemption of creation. Not just the redemption of ourselves, not just the glorification of ourselves, but you have the glorification of creation. There was no death before the fall. Now think about that. There was no death before the fall. And we're not talking about just people. There was no death before the fall. There was no carnage. Everything was vegetarian. And there will come a day when you will have the glorification, if you want to call it that, of creation. You'll have the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And these are all components of our inheritance, because that's where we will be forever. And then you have the New Jerusalem, this 1,500-mile city made of gold and other things. No, we're going to go to heaven first, and then we'll be on earth.
How long have we been here by now?
Well, until the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation. So for at least 7 years.
Oh, before we come back on earth?
Then that's where the marriage supper of the Lamb is, yeah.
Before we come back on earth?
Before we come back with the Lord when he comes back at the second coming.
On earth.
Yes.
Okay.
So, when we, either the rapture or when we die, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, we're up with the Lord. We're with the Lord wherever heaven is. You know, I don't think it's, you know, a secret planet behind Jupiter or something. I think, you know, that might be in a different level. I don't know. It's not here. And then you have the tribulation here on earth, 7 years. And then the Lord returns, and we return with him. And we will rule and reign with him, the Bible says, 1,000 years. And then you have the great white throne judgment. Pardon me? No. Just hear me out. We're here on this earth after the 7-year tribulation. We will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years here on this earth. He will sit on the throne of David there in Jerusalem, occupying the throne, which was promised that he will rule and reign forever, not just for 1,000 years. So at the end of the 1,000 years, you have the great white throne judgment, where you have the resurrection of the lost, and they are judged. And then after the judgment of the lost, then you have the redemption of the glorification of creation, and you have a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and that's where we will be forever. Got that all together? So, we go to heaven when we leave this earth. We come back. We're here for 1,000 years. Judgment, new heaven and new earth, and that's permanent. So no more moving after that. So our inheritance. Verse 19. Any questions on this? Any digressions here? All right, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? You have a series of words here that are related, all run together. You have power, working, strength, and might, all run in that verse. And this is just magnifying and building the extreme power, authority, whatever, put all these things together that God is and has. And how are they manifested? What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, manifested toward us, who believe according to the working of his mighty power? And so that's tied with what went before and what is to follow, that we are dealing with our inheritance because this is a demonstration of his power, and what is following because of how we are able to live in the here and now. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, because places there is in italics, in the heavenlies. What is it that is at the root of all the problems that we see, read about, experience, whatever? What is at the root of all that? Sin. Sin is at the root of death. Sin is at the root of destruction. Sin is at the root of pain and sorrow. Sin is at the root of all those things. And as far as affecting creation is concerned, that started with Eden. And the consequences, the wages of sin, is death. All that we see in creation is tied to sin. Has there ever been, any time in the history of creation, has there ever been a victory over death? The only real victory over death is the resurrection of Christ. Now, you can go through the scripture and say, well, so-and-so was raised from the dead. Yes, but where are they now? They just held 2 funerals instead of one. Because they weren't glorified. They were resuscitated, but they were not resurrected. They were brought back into the same type of flesh they had before. When Christ rose from the dead, he did not have the same. Now, here's a couple of things I want you to think about. This didn't click with me, and you think about it, because you think, well, if that's true, then this has to be true. It has to be. Because the opposite can't be. Jesus was crucified at approximately, if you do the chronology and everything, at approximately the age of 37. He was born about 4 BC because Herod the Great died in 4 BC, and Herod the Great died shortly after the death of the children there in Bethlehem. Could be as much as 5 or even 6 BC that Jesus is born, but say 4 for the sake of argument. And there's a fellow named Harold Honer, who was a conservative scholar. I think he's since passed away. But he did a great chronological study on the life of Christ. And almost certainly, Christ was crucified in 33 AD. So about 37 years of age. What did he look like? Some of you say, well, he looked like a Jewish guy. Yeah, he looked like a Jewish guy. He didn't have blue eyes like he does in all the pictures. Okay. He looked like an average Jewish guy. Did he look old? Did he look young? What did he look like? He had a beard. Isn't that nice? What else? Did he have any gray hair? Did he have arthritis? No. He would have been in perfect health because he was not subject to sin. If Christ had not been crucified, if he had not given his life at Calvary, he'd still be walking the earth today. Because old age and the inevitable death that we will experience are the wages of sin. And he had no wages to pay. He'd still be here. He suffered temporally, other than his surroundings, dealing with the people around him. Physically, he did not suffer the consequences of sin. Of disease and age and decay. Now, he dealt with fatigue because our body is designed that way. I'll guarantee you Adam and Eve slept. Okay? God designed them that way. And he had the same kind of body that Adam and Eve would have had before the fall. Adam and Eve were not glorified before the fall. We will have, at glorification, a body that, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, has never existed. Mankind has never had the kind of body that we will have. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he had the glorified body, one that is impervious to all the ravages that sin has to offer, the pain, the sorrow, the, you know, all these things. And even then, the fatigue will be gone too. That'll be awful nice. And so these are all parts of our inheritance. And the victory that God, this is all tying back to, has death ever been vanquished? Only in the resurrection of Christ. And the Bible says that he is the first fruits of them that slept. I want you to go to Romans chapter 8. Now, let's put Romans 8:28 in a little bit of context, because we have a tendency to throw that verse out when bad things happen. So let's give it a little bit of context, because it'll make it even better. Let's start at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Bible says in 1 John, when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will have the same kind of body that he has. That perfect, glorified body. That is the working that God is going to do. That is the thing that he has promised, and the Spirit is the down payment on what he is going to give us. God has vanquished death. And the because the wages of sin is death, we have God who has, in the person of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the propitiation of Christ, has satisfied the demands of God's justice and therefore has victory over death. Apart from the sacrifice of Christ, death is absolutely necessary. There is no way around it. But with the sacrifice of Christ, it is no longer necessary for those who put their faith and trust in Him. That God's justice has been satisfied in the person of Christ, and therefore death is already defeated. We are just waiting for the manifestation of that in our glorification. Verse 21. Which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. We have levels of authority. In the first century, in the Roman world, you had levels of authority. You had, just like you have today, you have governors, and you had local magistrates underneath them, and local magistrates underneath them. You had people above them. You had various, and I'm not going to go into all the details, but you had all these different levels of bureaucracy and authority in Rome itself that determined what was going on out in the provinces and so on. So you had this level, this grand pyramid of authority. And you have that same thing in the world today. You know, theoretically, if you go to the UN there in Manhattan, and you'll see this big, huge, long colonnade of flags, and all the flags are at the same level. Because theoretically, we're all equals, but we all know that's a bunch of garbage. Because even in America, where everybody is supposed to be equal, we know that that's not really the case. Because if you've got enough money or enough influence, or if you're from this place and not that place, that you can get away with things that these people over here can't get away with. And it's not quite, we don't have that. We don't have real justice. We don't have real equality. And we never will until Christ returns. We won't have what is the dream idea. Kings are subject to other kings. Herod was answerable to the emperor in Rome. The emperor in Rome ultimately was answerable to the Roman people and to the Praetorian Guard, his bodyguards that could, if he did him wrong, would bump him off and set up his best friend on the throne. Or one of their own. What this says here is that every level of authority, every king, every magistrate, every emperor, it doesn't matter where they are in the world, and it doesn't matter whether we are talking about the domain of mankind or what we see also in Ephesians 6 and also in the book of Daniel, where we get a glimpse that among spirit beings there's this kind of hierarchy as well. That Christ is above all of those. That there is nothing that is not subject to Him, ultimately. Now we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Is there anything that has not been brought into subjection to Christ as of right now? Is that a loaded question? Yeah, there's a bunch of things that haven't been brought into submission to Christ right now. This wicked, vile world has not been brought into subjection to Christ. It will be. It's part of God's plan. But as of right now, this world is in rebellion against God. That death is still not utterly and completely vanquished and will not be until after the great white throne judgment. That's why you have this sequence of events there in 1 Corinthians 15. It says the last enemy is death. Because as long as there are those that reject the grace and mercy of God in the person of Christ, you will have death, even though the price has already been paid. As long as there are those that reject God's mercy and grace, they are going to still suffer the consequences of their sin. But after the great white throne judgment, that is done. And so He is far above all levels of government, all power and might, and all dominion, all kingdoms and kings, spiritual and material, present and future. not only in this world, but in the world which is to come. And verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet. Everything. There is nothing excluded. He is the ruler of all that is or ever shall be. And gave him, here's what I want you to look at. This is amazing. Verse 22. And gave him to be the head over all things and to the church. Now, I read on this one. There's a couple of things that you can derive from this. And I think they're both true. So here it's in the description there that you have in verses 19 through 22, the beginning of verse 22, that you have Christ who defeated sin and in so doing defeated death, is sat down at the right hand of the Father. There is nothing that will not ultimately be subject to him. And this one who did all this, the Creator God, is given to the church at the end of verse 22. Now, in what way is he given to the church? I think there's two ideas here. Because when we think this idea of given, we think that this great one is brought low. And he was at a point in time. In the death on Calvary. But the first one is he is given as a Savior. And the second one, and this carries on the picture that is described here and talked about there in verse 22. He is the head, to be the head over all things. Now that word head is in Greek the same idea as this little thing that sits on top of your neck. All right. But that same, just as in English, so in Greek, it also conveys the idea of somebody who is in charge or the leader. It conveys the same. There's really no difference in the two languages as far as this idea is concerned. So he is the Savior, and he's also the head. The head of what? Of the church, which, it says in verse 23, is his body. Now, this particular passage, we're going to digress a little bit. I'm going to go over to the other side over here so as not to confuse the ideas. What is the church? There's a loaded question for you. What is the church? Okay, let's deal with these individually. You said? Okay, the body of believers. Okay. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Randy?
That's what I said, the body of believers.
Body of believers.
Well, Jesus told Peter, when Peter gave acknowledgement of who he was, that's all on my church.
On what? Of course, that's the loaded another one. That he's the Messiah. He's the Savior. All right? So he's the Savior. And because he is the Savior, because if he's not the Savior, he's the head of nothing. Because there's no redemption. So the idea of being Savior has to come first. So he's the Savior, and as the Savior, he is the head of the body, which is the church. So we're going to find out. We're talking about redeemed. All right? Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel. Are they part of the church? Okay. If not, were they redeemed? Yes. Why aren't they part of the church? Okay. I agree with you, but how can we prove it? Because I'll tell you right now, the majority, worldwide, the majority of those that claim to know Christ as Savior will say that the church has existed from the beginning. That it is the sum of the redeemed. Now, if you're a dispensationalist, then you believe that the church started at a point of time and not at the beginning. Now, Ed cited Matthew, is it 17, 18? Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Okay. There's a future tense there. I will. I will build my church. So if you didn't have the church in the Old Testament. Okay, Randy, go ahead.
Acts 2:41,
which says, okay, but you're making an application. It doesn't necessarily say that. I'm playing devil's advocate.
I know you are. I'm looking at my little...
My footnotes say it, and they're close to being inspired. Yes? But it's always been grace through by grace.
Right, but there wasn't called a church prior to Paul preaching the gospel.
Christ called it a church in Matthew 17.
But I think it's under the Greek, isn't it a different?
Nope. Thing? Same word.
The church would happen after the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about when... Okay, let's back up a little bit, because I'm going to deal with something else as well. Because depending on your background, you know, this does get complicated. And by the way, if you want more on this, come to Sunday school and we start dealing with ecclesiology. All right. Let's go back to the first question I asked. Because now we're talking about when did the church start. What is the church? And we said the body of believers... And then we had somebody say that it's not the body of believers from all time, but rather the body of believers starting at Pentecost. Let's assume that for right now, and then we'll come back. At Pentecost, you had a bunch of people get saved. Peter got up, preached. Those who were believers prior to Pentecost, if they had died prior to Pentecost, would they be with the Lord? Yes, they would. Would they have been part of the church? No. Peter was a believer before Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost that transformed that? Okay. What did the Holy Spirit do when he came in Acts 2? What did he do? Okay, let's test my hand, because I'm hearing blah, 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 blah. Okay.
The Holy Spirit filled each of the believers with his presence.
Okay. Okay, power came with that. That's a frankly a side effect. They were indwelt. They were let's use a term. Oh, that's the earnest. That's what we were talking about before. All right, and that's true too. But these are all connected with the Holy Spirit's coming. Because prior to Pentecost, the believers were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So when we talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit, we are indwelt. He is the earnest. He is our seal. And we are... Looking at the clock to see if we've got time to chase this. Baptized. Spirit baptism. Now, spirit baptism. There are certain schools of theology will tell you that spirit baptism is a second blessing, a post-salvation experience that is manifested by speaking in tongues or various other spiritual gifts. I will tell you that spirit baptism takes place at the instant of salvation. And what happens is spirit baptism is not when the Spirit of God comes upon you, but rather when you, as a believer, because I mentioned you are sealed, you get the earnest. What was the other one? Sealed, earnest, and indwelt. Okay, so they're all different ideas, but they're all different components of one event. Okay? Baptized is when we are placed. Dyslexia. When we are placed into, hence immersion, the body of Christ, which is, according to Ephesians, the church. So spirit baptism is not God going, boom, here's some power. Spirit baptism is being placed into the body of Christ. Now, this gets back over to this one over here. How does the church exist? Well, at Pentecost is the only time in history where you had the universal church and the local church were the same thing. And there are some that will argue that you only have one or the other. But I will tell you that both are existent. You have, first of all, the local church. Local church is a local body of, I believe, baptized believers. All right. A local church is ideally all born-again believers. You have no guarantee. I would suppose that it's even very, very likely that you have churches that are out there that have a sound, great doctrinal statement, and they meet together, and they go through everything, and probably not a single one of them are actually born-again. A local church is a local body, a local manifestation of the church. Grace Baptist would be a local church. Two, the universal, sometimes called the invisible church, universal church. Universal church would be made up of all born-again believers, whether they have been water baptized or not, because they've been spirit baptized. All born-again believers from Pentecost until the rapture within those perimeters. And they are part of this church because of what happened here. They are baptized into the body of Christ. This is God saying, okay, you are part of my church. It is a work of God. It is a work of the Spirit of God. Somebody who is here may not be part of here. We have had at least two members of Grace Baptist Church get saved over the years. They had the right answers. They lived a basically pretty good life. There was nothing outstanding that might disqualify them from a membership. Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. They were here. They were here faithfully. They were here every week. And somewhere along the way, all of a sudden the lights come. They say, wait a minute, I'm not trusting in Christ. I'm trusting in this. I'm trusting in this. And they end up getting saved. You can be a member of a local church and not be part of the universal church. This is the one of God's determination. This is the one of man's determination. This is the one that's being talked about here in Ephesians 1. Has to be. Has to be, by default. Because, number one, how many bodies does Christ have? And it's also being talked about here, and I believe this is 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 12, where this is being talked about. I wasn't planning on chasing this, otherwise I'd have it in the notes. And that's talking about the universal church. Has to be. Has to be. Because otherwise you're dealing with multiple bodies of Christ. Water baptism. I remember, everything the church does, and this is true with the Old Testament as well, the very elaborate system of worship that they had with the Mosaic Covenant was an object lesson, was a type of what Christ would be and do. What the church does, we only have two ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper, and those are both object lessons of what Christ has done and what God is doing. Is our identification with him in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And you could also say, in part, is this, because it's always it's baptized into, placed into. This whole notion of baptism being other than immersion is a Western European idea that came into vogue about 500 years ago. Other than that, it was always understood to be immersion. The word baptize didn't come into existence in the English language until they translated the scriptures into English. Otherwise, they'd have translated it dip, but we can't do that because the churches aren't doing that. So we have to come up with this word baptized so as to confuse people. Really, that's honest to goodness, that's why. It is a picture, an object lesson of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our identification with him. And in most cultures, it is a major step because people know about, and sometimes you'll be ostracized by your family. Here in America, you know, everybody does their own thing and nobody cares. But in most cultures, baptism is a major step, and it may require some serious personal sacrifice. So he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head, gave him to the church as the Savior, and he is the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, which is what we're going to have at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. That when is the church full? When the last one's saved. And when the last one's saved, we're out of here. And then you have the tribulation. But the church will be fulfilled, full. All right. Questions? No, we're talking about water baptism.
That was water baptism.
I believe. Probably. Spirit baptism. Yes, I'm trying to think. There are two other occasions in the book of the Acts where you have people that are redeemed who are not spirit baptized. One is the Samaritans, and they called the apostles because they had not yet received the Spirit of God. And the other one is where Paul runs into some former disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus, who were putting their trust in what John had preached, which is the Messiah, but they didn't know who the Messiah was because they had been out of the area when Jesus had his ministry. So they knew of the preaching of John, but not anything later. And they put their trust in Christ, and they received the Spirit. Had they been redeemed as far as the Old Testament idea? Yeah. But they hadn't been baptized by the Spirit of God placed into the church. You have an evidence of, and some would say that the same thing was going on with Cornelius. And I think that's probably true. And here's something to consider. You have four occurrences, if you want to look at those four occurrences of a post-salvation, post-redemption baptism by the Spirit of God. You say, well, Pastor, you said it happens all at the same time. Yes, you have those four. And what was the significance of those four? Because those are very special. At Pentecost, every believer was a Jew. I remember there was a big debate as to whether or not you had to become a Jew before you became a believer. And then you had Philip, he went to Samaria. Now the Samaritans are not Jews. They're sort of a cult of Judaism. They're kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses of Judaism. And they believed. They weren't Jews, but they believed. And the apostles came, and the Holy Spirit came upon these people. So what do we have with that Holy Spirit circumstance? God's stamp of approval. Yes, there is no argument. The Jews are saved by faith alone. The Samaritans are saved by faith alone. Peter goes to Cornelius. He goes to Caesarea. He preaches the gospel. The Spirit comes, is poured out on these people. And later on, people are arguing with Peter, saying, you went in with Gentiles. How could you do this? And Peter tells the story. And God was saying, no, they don't have to become Jews first. They are redeemed by faith alone. They don't have to become a Jew first. So you have those three. What about the 10 or a dozen or so that were there in Ephesus? Where do they fall in? Because they were almost certainly Jews. We've got Jews. We have now Samaritans. We have Gentiles. Is there anybody else? Jews, Samaritan, Gentiles. Is there anybody else? Not today. Was there in the first century? Yes, there was. You had those that were, as far as their belief was concerned, Old Testament saints. They were putting their trust in the promise of God without knowing about Jesus. And that's who those guys were in Ephesus. So you have now Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, and Old Testament redeemed that recognize that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and are placed into the body of Christ. You do not have a repeat of those things, by the way, in the book of the Acts, or in the epistles, for that matter. So, the body of Christ, and we're going to see this as we get further into Ephesians, is made up of all these different groups. It doesn't matter what your background it is. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you were a Samaritan. You are now all thrown into one new body, which is the church. All right. A lot of stuff in an hour. Any questions or comments or anything else? Instantaneously, you are part of the church. And it happens at the instant of salvation. Go to, just real quick, for a quick thing here. Go to Romans chapter 8 again. And look at verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And you can get a running start. This if you want, this narrows it down a little bit. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, which is the same as the Holy Spirit, he is none of his. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, then you are not a child of God. If you are born again, you have the Spirit of God. If you're not born again, you don't have the Spirit of God. It's that simple. So every born-again believer, at the instant of salvation, receives the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest. He is our source of power. He is our seal. And we are baptized by him into the body of Christ. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the amazing things that you have done. And Father, we take them by faith because they're recorded in your word. But Father, we see these things even in our own lives. We see the work of the Spirit of God. We see the transformation that takes place. Father, we experience the power to do what you have called us to do. And Father, we thank you for this. And Father, we have that blessed hope, that glorious expectation of the inheritance that you have reserved for us. Father, thank you for what you've done and what you will do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.